Today's scripture is Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. This is the reading of God's word. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamt. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll interpret it. Then the king answered, I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. That ends the reading of God's word. It was when I was in college, a friend of many of us, walked into the cafeteria limping. So we asked him if he was injured. He said he had a dream, and in his dream, he was protecting this girl from a bully with a kick. And when he woke up, he saw his toes were bleeding because he kicked the coil above it in his bunk bed. I thought that was funny. Joseph also had a dream. And God warned him to escape from Herod because this evil ruler named Herod had plans to kill his son. People dream. If I were to ask you, what kind of dreams do you have? Do you know? Me, I usually forget what I dreamt, but I usually dream, but I don't know what I dreamt. Let's see what kind of dream King Nebuchadnezzar had. Chapter 2, verse 1. He reached in the second year of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. The problem of the day began normal enough. The king had a dream and it was troubling him. That happens a lot to a lot of people, doesn't it? And maybe it was not the first time it happened to the king either. Now, what became extraordinary about this dream was how the king decided to approach this. As we've seen many times in our life, sometimes the thing that impacts the most is not actually the event itself, but the response to that event. The cancer diagnosis, the accident, the hurtful words or the offensive deeds, as difficult as each of them are, sometimes the response, the reaction, can become so much more painful, so much more troubling. In our passage, how the king will react to his troubling dream made this normal event of life into the most stressful and dangerous event to the people around him. The king called for the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, everyone who were considered wise and knowledgeable in his kingdom. And when they came, they wanted to know the dream that troubled the king. So they asked in Dan 2 verse 4, they said, "Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." They assured him. Let's take a closer look to what happened. God gave this mysterious dream to Nebuchadnezzar and made it so troubling that he would not rest until he received an interpretation. The king came up with an incredible way to foolproof the interpretation of his dream. How do you know if they were lying or just giving their own thoughts? The king came up with this incredible solution. Then, chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Tell me the dream." Whatever he dreamt, he wanted them to tell him what that dream was. And then he says, "Then I'll know that you can interpret it for me." So by not revealing the dream, he made sure all the false interpreters will have no say. So if the wise man did not know the right interpretation, then what was the consequence? Daniel chapter 2 verse 5. Wow. "I would have you cut into pieces," and he's talking about literally, "and your house is turned into a pile of rubble." Can you believe what just happened? If you were one of the wise men, how are you supposed to respond to such shocking turn of events? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, this is the response. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, including you," they mean, "however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." See? They said what the king was requesting from them was impossible for any man to do. The king's request was beyond the realm of possibility for a human being. No matter how brilliant, no matter how wise they may be, it just cannot be done. In fact, only the gods were able to do what the king was asking them to do. But the problem was that the gods do not live among men, they said. Can you imagine you yourself thrown in that kind of impossible situation? Have you ever been? I thought about a couple of scenarios. Your boss or family or a friend puts you in an impossible situation and he expects you to solve it. When you're not given the resources, not enough manpower, not enough time, and definitely not enough budget, you are simply not given enough to accomplish your task. What are you supposed to do? Another scenario. A problem is dropped into your lap and you realize you are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. And yet the expectation is for you to solve it or else you'll be held responsible for the mess which you did not create it in the first place. What are we supposed to do when we are in that kind of trouble? But wait, it gets worse. Like an erupting volcano, the fire spills all over the place. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 13, 12 and 13, it reads, "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Oh, because of the inabilities of these wise men, The four young men from Israel, whom God delivered into Nebuchadnezzar's court, was about to suffer the same fate as the magicians of Babylon. That is, they were about to be put to death. Sometimes, for no fault of our own, people suffer, don't they? I was drawn to the country and the people of Cambodia in the previous church where we are in California. All of our resources were given to minister to the people of Cambodia because I heard their story and the pain and the sadness they encounter. Let me share just one short story of what I learned about the people of Cambodia. It says, the people who wore glasses in Cambodia during the Pol Pot's reign of terror in the 1970s, some of you who are not familiar with this can read, go Google it, some history, and you'll see. In the 1970s, they were killed because Pol Pot interpreted. Pol Pot was the ruler of Cambodia. Name is strange to us. But he interpreted people with glasses were educated, which may have been true for some, but for many other people, it was simply the case of having bad eyesight. But you know what he did with the people with eyeglasses? Huh? Maya and Martha, Mrs. Stasek, Frank, those of you with glasses, Pol Pot said you were educated, so you will be killed. And they were. This evil man, it is outrageous. This evil man killed his own people. A third of his own people. Yeah, if you ever go to a mission trip or visit Cambodia, there are a lot of landmarks that reminds them of this evil, evil thing he did. Yeah, it's too painful to recount because I'm going to get very emotional remembering what I saw and what I learned. His reason? You wore glasses? You were educated? I want none of you here. So he killed a third of his own people. Regardless of the reason, you just had a bad eyesight. Did not matter. You wore glasses, you were killed. Isn't that wrong? Let's return to our passage, to our four young men. We thought that God delivered them into Babylon so that he will use them to bless and transform this pagan culture and not become mere victims of Nebuchadnezzar's mass destruction. The king was so angry and furious that he just ordered all the wise men in his empire to be executed. With the king's order of execution, these four young men were as good as dead. Though it was clearly God who delivered these four young men into Nebuchadnezzar's court, remembered in chapter 1. Now, because they were living inside the king's court, they were on the verge of getting themselves killed. However, if we can tie the previous chapter to this one, then I think there is a valid question we can ask, and that is this. If it was God who delivered them there, then could he not also protect them from any danger that they might encounter? Could he not protect them from this order, even though there was no person on earth that could prevent the king's decree? You see, there was none on earth to help, and yet, these four young men had every reason to expect to receive help. Is that logical? No one to help on earth, and yet these four young men had every expectation of receiving help. How about that, friends? Even if you have no one to help you on earth, could you still expect help? What a paradox. But I want to leave you hanging there for a while. Let me move on. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 14, he says, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise man of Babylon, right? The soldier had an order, put to death all the wise men. So they went looking for Daniel. And yet, look what he says. Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Oh. The executioners came with a singular intention. And Daniel understood the situation. This was not the time for argument for fairness or justice, even a persuasive one at that. So rather than challenging the situation, rather than argue that it was not fair, God's word says Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. In other words, the way Daniel spoke made the soldier want to listen to what he said. Oof. Did you hear that? I wrestle with that a lot because I don't know how to do that. The way Daniel spoke made the soldier want to listen to what he said. Even though Daniel would be saying something contrary to what the soldier was ordered to do. Wow. Daniel was able to speak to someone who has come to kill him in a manner that will make them want to hear what he had to say. Writing that sentence, I became so jealous of Daniel. See, the content was clearly going to be contrary to their knowledge, but the manner that was spoken was so lovingly winsome that the soldier did not just listen, but they did exactly what was contrary to the command they had received from their king. Folks, listen. Sometimes we say, I say it like I see it. Right? As if that was a good thing. But God's word shows us today, that is not with wisdom and tact. Sometimes when I speak, even the agreeable things can sound wrong. But here was Daniel who knew how to speak in such a way that even the disagreeable things he said made it so winsome that the soldiers changed their minds, even though they had come to kill him. Isn't that simply wow? This is nothing short of a miracle. Soldiers do not deviate from their command, especially from their king, who was so angry and furious that a death sentence was given, and that to be executed immediately. Simply said, the consequence of not believing, of not obeying the king's furious order for the soldier would have also meant death for them. Life for life, death for death. That's the soldier life. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, we read, he, Daniel, asked the king's officer who had come to kill him, right? Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch, the commander, the soldier, had no obligation to answer back. All he was ordered to do was fling his sword and cut off his head, right? And yet here we said, Arioch then, instead of doing that, explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king. How? Sometimes when you read the Bible, folks, it gives you conclusions, so we miss the drama. Here, reading this, at this, Daniel went into the king, and I am stuck, I am shocked that Arioch, the commander, did not immediately kill him. Now he was taken into the king's court. Amazing. See, by listening, the soldier was risking his life. Knowing full well if the king's anger did not subside, the soldier was as good as dead. Still, he would take Daniel to the king. In other words, the soldier risked his life for the opportunity for Daniel to speak. And here comes the question, folks. How many of us will say that we know someone who will risk his life to save mine? Do you know someone who will risk his life to save yours? Actually, we do. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us." The question is, why would Jesus risk his life to save a sinner like me, like you? We had nothing good to offer, so why would he want to reconcile with us? Just like the soldier, Jesus had no obligation. He had no need to listen to the plea. Unlike Daniel, we did not have any wisdom or tact to be heard, and yet, despite our sins, despite our ugliness, despite of our unlovableness, he listened. He demonstrated his love. Christ died for us. See, this is the beginning of a new life for us in his love. His love is efficacious because his grace is irresistible. Let me repeat that sentence. His love is efficacious because his grace is irresistible. All of you, especially to the parents, you know, the sports program, the academic programs, the great experience of life you want to give to your children, they are so precious. But may I say, you should also give them something even greater than that. So can I encourage, challenge, plea to all of you, especially the parents, will you please pray and search and seek ways to help your children more than anything else to experience Christ's love for sinners like them, like us? Dear friends, has the love of Christ for sinners like you and I completely uprooted and transformed your life? Can I say this? Please don't be satisfied with the head knowledge of his love or a shallow experience that has not touched your soul, your heart, your lives completely. Christ's love is powerful. It is efficacious. God's grace is powerful. It is irresistible. So, dear people of God, please, don't be satisfied until you have experienced the amazing, complete, radical transformation of the love of Christ that flows from the cross to you, that will completely transform your life. Too many of us come to our church and we speak about God's love. We sing about God's love. But God's love is only about our lips. How has it touched your heart? How is it renewing your mind? How is it changing the way you live, the decisions you make, the way you spend your money? How is it changing you, the way you speak to a stranger in the streets, the way you drive? Is it impacting and completely transforming your life? Because that's what he's meant to do. God's love was never meant to be sung with a few musical chords. They're meant to be a reflection of what is happening here. So the way you dress, the way you speak, the way you spend your money, does it come because his love has transformed you and changed you? The way you do your business, is it because the love of Christ has made that incredible, complete, radical transformation in you. I believe that's the love of God that He wants to give us. The Father is offering us this Pacific Ocean of love. But we are so satisfied with a little cup of mud water from this little dirty lagoon. It's not the same. But because we are satisfied with a little cup of dirty, muddy water, we never reach or strive or seek this amazing love of God like an ocean. I pray you will. Don't be so easily satisfied with what our God can offer, has offered. The other day we were talking about, you know, today is your final day to tell me about your desire to do discipleship with me at the end of the month. As I was just thinking about each of you in our congregation, and I thought about what would be some of the reasons you might have for not to do the discipleship. And those are so valid reasons. I get it. They are valid. But did you know? I have an even greater reason for you to do than not do. But all of your valid, good reason, I have a better reason why you should. Because you will grow. You will learn. You will fall deeper, deeper, and deeper in love with Him. And I pray it won't be simply a cognitive, mental consent and information. You're not a Google. You don't need information like that. You need a truth that captures you so radically, that burns your heart, and your heart is so burned that you will want to irresistibly want to go serve, become an overflowing grace to the people around you. Before you might have been negative, before you might have been complaining and whining, before you might have thought all the negative reasons why you shouldn't, now in Christ you find hope and faith. Before you might have prayed to the air, oh Father, not knowing if you listen, now you pray to Him who is there sitting, listening to everything you say, who delights to answer everything you say, but not only the way you want it, but He would answer the way you will glorify Him. But folks, did you know Christianity is not about just me getting blessed? That's not Christianity. That's half of it, which makes an incomplete, which is not Christianity. So you see, God's love must not only fill us and stop with us, but His love was meant to overflow through us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, He says, this is how we know what love is. Don't let the world define you what love is. Don't let other people, don't let the celebrity, don't let the news media, don't let others define what love is. Let the scripture do that. He says, this is how we know what love is. What is love? Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's love. But it doesn't stop there, does it? What is the next word? And, meaning, it connects. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. But it mustn't end there. And, what happens to us? We are to lay down our lives for our brothers. That love, if it fills us, is meant to overflow. Is it? Let me share with you three people that Daniel spoke and God's love overflows. Let me do that very quickly and then we'll come to the conclusion. I saw through our passage, through our chapter, God using Daniel for His love to overflow as He speaks to three people. So let me present them quickly for you. First, we're told that Daniel spoke to Arioch, the king's guard, with wisdom and tact. Of course, we have already noted that even though the soldier came to execute him, and yet the way he approached and spoke to the soldier became so winsome that the soldier not only delayed the execution, but listened to Daniel and took him to see the king. And as we know, a soldier has only one job, and that is to obey his the command of his king. And yet, because of Daniel's wisdom and tact, not only saved Daniel's life, but through that grace, it overflowed to save who? Every single one of the wise men in Babylon. Because of Daniel, all the wise men in Babylon were saved. Secondly, we're told that Daniel spoke to the king. See, the king's anger and fury was so great against the wise men that he ordered all of them to be executed. And yet here came one of the people the king just ordered to be executed, asking for more time, which could have easily appeared like a desperate ploy by a desperate person trying to gain time. But because Daniel came to speak to the king, just like the time when, remember Abigail, when she came to speak with David, when he was on his way to murder all of Nabal's family? Because now Daniel came and spoke, what did he do for the king? He helped the king not to murder hundreds of innocent lives. What an overflowing grace that is, to stop someone from sinning before God. The third people Daniel spoke to were his friends. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Then Daniel returned to the house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." In other words, they did not want to be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what did they do? They prayed. And they did not have anything anywhere else to rely for their lives. So what did they do? They prayed. They did not have anyone who can do what they asked for. So what did they do? They prayed. God was the first and the last resort, their only resort. So they prayed earnestly. God's people pray because God alone is our God, and it is to Him alone we desire to cling, to plead, to humbly pray. To desire and to be able to pray to our God is an overflowing grace in our lives. And Daniel and his friends prayed. Let me come to a closure to this message. See, in order to save these four young men, what did God do? God saved hundreds, if not thousands, of all the wise men in Babylon. That is the amazing influence God's people have in this world. Because of our special relationship with our Heavenly Father, the people near us will be blessed. As the Heavenly Father wanted to save His four children, so He saved everyone that were part of Him. Let me apply this to my life and see if it relates. Forgive me for this cheesy comparison, but hopefully you get what I'm saying. You know, I often wonder, who is the handsomest man, living man today? Why? Good Lord. Thank you for your thoughts. That's awesome. Not too long ago, he used to be Brad Pitt, right? No? Yeah. Well, at least I thought he was. So I made this comparison. Let me read what I wrote here. I often wonder if Brad Pitt and I, or any one of God's children, if we're flying, I think I shared this idea once, but allow me to do that again. We're flying on the same flight. And so the question became, how many people will go to whom for an autograph? A word about Brad Pitt, though. He doesn't believe in God. At least that's what he told in Bill.com. Let me read a short sentence that he said. No, 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 he declared. When asked if he believes in a higher power or if he was spiritual, I'm probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone really knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. Until then, there's no point thinking about it. That's Brad Pitt. So coming back to the plane ride, did you know the reason why the airplane did not crash was because God's child was a passenger in that flight. So in order to save his child, God saved everyone else who was aboard on the same plane. Of course, there's no comparison to what Brad Pitt and I are able to give to the people. But he gives them a passing moment of joy because of his acting skills and good looks. That's what he got. I, on the other hand, am able to save them from crashing the plane because my father protected all of them simply because he wanted to protect his child. Make sense? Well, let me end with a few thoughts here. Blake, do you have those final sentences there? I ask here, people of God, do you see who we are? First, we are God's children, and in order to protect us, our Heavenly Father protects the people who are with us. Second, we are our Heavenly Father's children, and our Father knows how to protect us from the decrees and laws of this world. He knows how to protect us from all danger. It's about you. And finally, third, we need to always remember who our God is. Our God is the Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, who sent his only Son to adopt us as his children. So, once again, the question is, who are we? And the answer is, we are children of the Heavenly Father. That's our identity. We are children of the Heavenly Father. That's who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard so many messages and thoughts about who we are, and of course, our own eyes and ears have so many things that really confuses us. But Lord, can I pray today that we will see that our lives and our identity is not merely, does not stem from the things we do or the things we own, the things we accomplish, the way we look. All of those things are not what who makes us who we are. We are who we are because our Heavenly Father has adopted us by paying the price for our sin in His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And because of what Christ has done, we really have received new life, an eternal life. I pray that your children, your people today will realize this, believe this, and sing, Lord, as we sung earlier, because we believe, we know we belong to you. We thank you so much for the incredible goodness that you have shown and you give to us. All of these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our only Savior and Lord. Amen.